Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn together once again to the book of 1 John, and this morning, chapter 2. And I want to read verses 15 and 16. The Word of God says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," now these are the things of the world, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." May God add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. How do we know that we have everlasting life? Often as a child of God, we can think that I trust or I hope that that is going to be the case. I hope that when I close my eyes at the end of my life, that I will awaken in his likeness, that I will be at his right hand where there is fullness of joy. But are there ways in which we can know with greater certainty, based upon the promises of God's word, that we do indeed possess eternal life? Well, we have been striving to answer that question yesterday and continue to answer it today. And we have seen thus far that all true Christians walk in the light. And secondly, that true Christians habitually obey the commandments of God as well as habitually confess their sinfulness before God. We have seen these matters laid out as matters of hope and assurance for God's people. And what I want to do this morning is to look at the matter of our attachment to the world or our being weaned away from the world. And I want to begin by making a simple assertion, and it is this, that in true conversion, there is a growing weaning from the world and a growing attachment to the world to come. That one of the things that marks us as the people of God, one of the things that we can look at and ask if God has done this or has God done this, is this being done in my heart? And if it is being done in my heart, that I might indeed then have some encouragement that this is something that God is doing. So what I want to begin with this morning is to consider these commands regarding our life in this world. And I want to begin by looking at the command stated, and then I want to consider it explained, and then thirdly, enforced. Consider the command stated, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." And the way that the grammar of this text goes, it could be read, "Stop loving the world," or "Do not habitually be loving the world." And the idea is, if you're not now in love with the world, don't ever fall in love with the world. And if you find there's far too much of the love of the world in you, then as a child of God, you need to stop. You need to stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. There is within us, by virtue of our human nature and by the reality of our remaining sin, something of a yearning and a contentment at times with this present world. And what John is stirring us up to in this commandment is to fight that tendency within us and to align our affections according to God's clear commands. To love the world means to have a fond affection for the world. It means to be drawn toward the object of that affection. Love, this love, is coupled with what John will call a lust, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as this is fleshed out. And that brings us then to consider the command, explain. Don't be drawn to, he says, don't be attached to, don't be unduly affectionate toward this world and the things in this world. So consider, secondly, the command explain. And I want to say briefly what John does not mean, and then spend obviously most of our time with what John does mean. John is not here condemning a love of the created order. I'm sure you know you live in one of the most beautiful places in the world. And John is not condemning the material world. He's not condemning an appreciation for and a delight in the beautiful things that God has made. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has given to his people all things richly to enjoy. You're not sinning if you enjoy the taste of the fruit that God has given. To think, oh, this is something worldly and it's transitory and it's passing away. And if I eat too much of this mango or papaya or strawberry, then I'm going to lose my love for heaven. I don't think that's what John is getting at. Now, it could be that there could be a gluttonous attachment, but he's not condemning that. God has given to us all things richly to enjoy. And if you enjoy the lakes and the mountains and the rivers, enjoy them to the glory of God. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. God is the one who has made a colorful and beautiful and dazzling world. God gave you your taste buds. He put the rods and cones in your eyes so that you can behold the beauty of the world. He has filled the world with beautiful sounds as well, the various birds that make their delightful songs, and to enjoy all of those things, the sound of rustling leaves and wind blowing and waves crashing. That's all part of recognizing that all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. So John is not condemning, I hope and I trust, the thought that I'm very much looking forward to next week, taking my daughter down to Christ Church and then taking a 4-day tour of the South Island to simply delight in the world that God has made. I trust that at the end of our time, we would be able to bow our heads together and give thanks to Almighty God for the things that we have seen. John is furthermore not condemning a delight in or an attachment to the things that simply belong to earthly existence. Family, marriage, children, friends, food, sleep, the blessings and benefit of sleep. And some of you who are in pain, you may not have realized what a blessing sleep was until sleep was denied. Or when you travel and get 18 hours off your schedule, how nice it is to be on a regular schedule, to be able to close your eyes at night and thank God for sleep, for sexuality, exercise, sport, those sorts of things that God has given to us that fill our lives with joy and with blessing. The Bible speaks of the legitimacy of those things. Psalm 104, 14 and 15. He causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. These are indeed great blessings. So the idea of a dower, or do you say doer? Doer. The idea of a doer, Christianity, doer. We would say dour, a doer, gloomy. Christianity is not the Bible's Christianity. The Bible's Christianity is robust and joyful, not just in the things eternal, but in all the good gifts of God now. Well, what then is he saying? When he speaks of the world and the things of the world, John is referring not to our planet, not to the people who inhabit the planet, not to the animals of the planet or the food that grows on the planet, but he is referring to a system of thought and practice which has no room for God, his commandments, or the eternal. Now, you and I, if you live in the world and work in the world, you inhabit a place in which, generally speaking, the entertainment of the world and the ideals of the world and the people you interact with have little to no thought of God, his commandments, or the eternal. Right? Isn't that right? Isn't that true of the world in which we live? So it is of that world that we can read in John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil, Jesus said. In John 15:18-19, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, in that system, there is a mindset that partakes of three major elements that John defines. And many people see these major elements even in the temptation of Eve in the garden, that this is the devil's oldest ruse. She saw the fruit, that it was delightful and it would make them wise, that it would, the eyes, the pleasures of the flesh, the pride of life, all of those things being developed from the very beginning. In the world without God in its thoughts, there is first of all a passion, he says, regarding the lust of the flesh, a passion of sensual appetites. And there is a difference between recognizing that we have a body in which, as I said, we have eyes and ears and we can enjoy the beauty of music and the joy of laughter and the beauty of creation and the taste of a variety of foods. And there is also the reality that at times those passions run beyond the boundaries that God has set. And there is a passion and a pursuit of sensual appetites, even as our God. The lust of the flesh, the strong craving for fleshly satisfaction, the desire to have the flesh pampered and fulfilled at all costs. And this is, we're seeing the fruit of it in a multitude of ways. I don't know how much further it's going to go. I fear where it's going to go. But the whole matter of the sexual revolution that began in the 1960s and that it's worked its way out the way that it has in our recent history. This is what I am. This is what I want to pursue, and nobody can put any reins on me. And what's behind all of that? What's behind all of that is the thought that this body is all that I have, and this world is the only place wherein it can receive satisfaction. Isn't that behind it? Isn't that why people pursue the things of the lust of the flesh? In the Roman world, there was the worship of the body, and it expressed itself in numerous ways. For some, it meant that you would sleep as much as possible. Others, you would eat as much as possible, that you'd have relations as much as possible with male or female. Homosexuality and bisexuality was widely promoted in that setting, just as it is honored and glorified in our present evil age. The idea of many was that every whim was to be satisfied, every itch of the flesh to be scratched. There was no law, no commandment that would lay reins to the lust of the flesh, no law in regard to the body. There was no such thing as self-denial, except perhaps in the pursuit of the pride of life. In athletics, you might deny it. You denied the body, but you did it to glorify the body. You did it. You may have denied yourself food, but you did it unto the end that you would receive glory in some other way. There was no saying no to the flesh, no recognition of the superiority of the soul, or the thoughts, or the thought that the deeds done in the body would bring about judgment for an everlasting soul at the end. And we live in a society that you hear that and you say, well, not much has really changed. We may have a different attitude toward eating, at least in some cases, and the modern diet fads and the obsession with thinness really is part of body worship as well. Both the glutton and the exercise extremists worship the body, though they do it in different ways. In regard to the longings of the flesh sexually, there are many who are decrying any restraint at all, marriage, and a host of other things. Again, we are entering into some frightening territory in regard to this, as all restraints are being thrown off. Well, how is it that a Christian would partake of such a mindset? How would a Christian, or why would a Christian have to be told not to partake of the lusts of the flesh? Well, I think in several ways. Consider that there may be a time when the believer does not subject their physical appetites to the higher standard of the Word of God. We can have the idea sometimes that just, again, this whole, I can't help myself. We talked about that last night. I have these urges and these longings, and I have no means of controlling myself. Well, in the Bible, we are told to take mastery over the flesh. There's a time to sleep, and there's a time to get up. And I don't know how much preaching there is anymore on the sins of sloth and laziness. But there was a time when a lot of attention was paid by preachers to what's sometimes referred to as one of the seven deadly sins. There's a proper amount of food to eat, and that can satisfy us, and that can be partaken of delightfully to the glory of God. And then there are those extremes that I mentioned before, the believer who may be wrestling with the starving of their body, and the other who never says no to their body, but both can partake of a form of bodily worship. Secondly, there is the passion, as I understand it here, of materialism. The passion of materialism, John describes it, and we'll look at this briefly here, as the lust of the eyes. What's the lust of the eyes? The eye sees something and the eye wants it, or the eye communicates that what I see, I want. And the idea is here, not of the eyes being able to see something that another possesses and to feel contentment, to not lust after what their neighbor has, to not covet what their neighbor has, but it's the idea of never being satisfied, never having enough, always longing, never content with what they have. And this can be a problem for believers, particularly for believers. Well, all of us are on a limited income. I don't know anybody who's, I don't think there's anybody who has an unlimited income. Even a billionaire has a limit to their income. But again, this idea that we live in a world in which there are things that in the providence of God may be denied us. And we live at a time right now where if you want it, you can sign certain papers or slide a certain piece of plastic, and you may be paying for it for the next 20 years, but you can have it now. And that lust that can sometimes create, I've got to have this in order to be happy. I don't really know that I can be happy without it. Now that that's been invented, and this can be a problem. And depending on who you are and what you enjoy, for some it can be a gardening tool. Now, for others, it's a bit of electronic gizmo or gadgetry that comes along. And I can remember the first time I saw something like an iPod Touch, and I saw the beautiful pictures that could be on it. And the thought of all, you know, and of course, because you're spiritual, you know, you can put your Bible on it and thousands of sermons. And that, and it's a great, and I got one. I mean, I'm not here, you know, telling you, you know, if you have one. But I'm just saying is that what initially came in that I, who had lived my whole life without one, suddenly began to wonder how I could live without it. And that's the way it can be with certain, a new thing comes along. And we become so accustomed to them. How did we ever drive without a GPS? How did we ever, I mean, how is it that we never got lost or without cell phones? You know, you almost get the picture that there should be thousands of people and skeletons and cars parked along the side of the road who ran out of gas or had an accident. And how did we do it? And yet somehow, some of you kids can't imagine a life like this. We did it. Some of you are old enough, you probably, you know, when you didn't have indoor plumbing or you didn't have electricity maybe in your home, and you lived, and people lived like that for thousands of years, and now we get the idea that I have to have it. If it's there, if it's available, the advertising community wants to make you discontent. You're not good enough anymore. You don't have it anymore. That's the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, there is the great and ungodly confidence in human ability. The pride of life. The pride of life. The word that is translated as pride is interesting. It's a word that often means empty. A lot of our bragging is empty. It's talk. It's referred to as, by one Greek lexicon, an insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. An impious and empty presumption which trusts in the stability of earthly things. I am. And I am what matters. It is the living, again, as though this world were all that there is. It's loving the world with little or no thought of the world to come. You remember the parable that Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 12. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, verse 16. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And so he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" And Jesus says in verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the pride of life. The boastful assurance that I can do it. I can do it without God. I don't need to pray. I don't need to submit my plans to the word of God, the counsel of God. I don't need to bring my thoughts before the ear of God. This is what I am going to do. James condemns that same idea. And he talks about the man who said, "This is the year, and I'm going to go here, and I'm going to conduct this business and travel there, and I'm going to do that." And he says that kind of boasting is evil. You ought to say, "If the Lord wills." It's the recognition your life's not your own. That you don't make your own plan. Yes, you do. You make your own plans, yes. But the Lord establishes your steps. It's okay to say, "All right, I'm going to make my plan. I've got an itinerary. I have booked a plane for Tuesday and a plane for Saturday. And there's another plane booked for the next Tuesday." That in itself is not evil. But all of that is said, "If the Lord wills, we'll make it. We'll live." I have a heart condition that nearly cost me my life 5 years ago. I came very close to being gone. And when that happens, and when you have a lingering effect, as I do, and almost daily have what's called angina or heart pain or things that mimic the beginning of the sensation you're having another heart attack or something like that, you begin to realize that it really is Lord willing. Now, that was the case before that ever happened, but it really brings it home to you that I don't know. I don't know. There are things I hope I get to do, but I don't know. But the idea, again, that I live in a world that I can control, what foolishness and madness is that? I mean, what really ultimately do we control? Almost all of our anger that we feel is the painful reminder that we are not sovereign. Why are all these people on the road when I want to be on the road? Why didn't that guy move fast enough when the light changed? Why did they pull in front of me? Why do I always get stuck behind the lorry carrying the 85 tons of material at 3 miles an hour? You know, why is it me? Well, because you're not in charge. Now, if you were in charge, those things would never happen. Nothing would ever burn. Nothing would ever be frustrated. No plan would ever come to nothing. And what John is getting at is that believers can get into this ungodly, worldly mentality that if I just strive hard enough and try hard enough, I can be in charge and I will get the glory, I will get the honor, I will make my own way. Well, consider thirdly the command enforced. The love of the world is incompatible, John says, with the love of God. You see that in the text. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? When that love of the world, when there is a love of the world, an attachment to the world, an embrace of a system that has that's devoid of God's character and God's law and of eternity, when that's in you, and yet you profess some kind of religion, John says, it's incompatible. Now, as a citizen of the United States of America, I have a leader now, a duly elected leader that I understand was given to our nation under the providence of God. Now, I think there are a lot behind all of that, but this is a man, with all due respect, who now makes some claim of religion, who has cozied up to the religious right and has religious teachers and authorities, prominent men behind him, patting him on the back and assuring him that all is well. And yet he's a man who has said that his Christianity is devoid of repentance and devoid of any need of forgiveness. He's a man who's best known for satisfying every craving of the flesh, and whose business was built around the satisfying of the craving, taking advantage of the stupidity and the lust of others. That's what every casino owner is banking on, that people are lustful and stupid. That's how you make your money. You promise them something that you can never ultimately give. And so it is, you can have... Yeah, I got religion. I got religion. And yet there can be a religion that is incompatible with the love of the Father being in us. What does it mean to not have the love of the Father in you? I think it alludes to one of two things, and really, in essence, both. What's the love of the Father? Well, it's either the love the Father has for us or the love we profess to have for the Father. And when you love the world, it's incompatible. It's incompatible with being loved by God, and it's incompatible with loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what Jesus brings out in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't drive north and south at the same time. You can't live in light and darkness at the same time. Darkness is the absence of light. Light is the absence of darkness. You can't live in both of them at the same time. There are those we have seen who said they knew God and they don't. They said they had fellowship with God, But they didn't. There are some, as we're going to see in the hour to come, who might say they love God, but there might be the evidence that they don't love God. And part of the evidence that a man doesn't really love God is when he's in love with the world. And it seems to be evidence that God's love has never really come to you. Because if God's love has come to you, it has come with grace that is saving, but it has also come with grace that transforms you. And when the living God gets a hold of you, and you've been going through your life and living your life your own way and satisfying your pleasure in whatever capacity you did that, whether you did that as some wealthy jet setter or you did it as somebody who lived their life on a farm. So we're going to see here in a moment, both of them can be worldly. Both of them can love the things in the world. You can love the world without gadgetry, love the world without electricity, love the world in long dresses and covered hair and all of the rest. You can still be a worldling. You don't have to be a movie star to be a worldling. You don't have to watch movies to be a worldling. You don't have to listen to rock music and rap music to be a worldling. Those aren't the things ultimately that make you that. No, those may be symptoms, but it's not the root. The root is, I live in a world in which I'm in charge, and the stuff and the things, whether it's a cow or a Ferrari, that this is what's going to make me happy. An iPhone or another apple tree. It's not like, well, one's pure. You know, they can both be pure, or they can both be a matter or symptom of the love of the world. But when the love of God gets a hold of the heart of a man or woman, and they begin to recognize and realize there's a God in heaven, there's a world to come, there's a Savior who left heaven and lived for me and died for me, and there's a Bible that's full of the character of God and the person of Christ and the will of God, the things of this world take on a very different dimension for you. And I'm going to say more about that in a moment, I trust. All right. So how is the command enforced? First of all, by telling us it's incompatible with the love of God. Secondly, it's enforced by telling us it's passing away. The world and the lust thereof is passing away. The world and its lusts. And I want to bring that out in one of two ways. Or in two ways. I shouldn't say one of two ways. In two ways. One of them is the reality that the world and its lusts pass away the older we get. Our ability to enjoy the things of this world and to fulfill those lusts dissipates. An old man or an old woman finds they can no longer please themselves with the stuff of this world. It doesn't mean they don't go after it. But it is the recognition that it's far more hollow. And they realize that it is it really was the soap bubble that others proclaimed it to be. I've seen men, in fact, I believe it was some of you may know the name Tom Brady, who was the quarterback for the New England Patriots, and he just won his fifth or sixth Super Bowl? Fifth? How about he knows that better than I do? I don't follow football. But fifth. But it was after his first or second Super Bowl ring that he was quoted as saying, basically, is this it? I've wanted this since I was a little kid. And I've reached the pinnacle of my success. And is this it? This feeling that you go to bed at night, you wake up the next day, and maybe there's the hangover. There's maybe the physical or the spiritual or the emotional hangover. Well, then a couple of days, and just you still got to eat your Cheerios in the morning and get yourself dressed and go out and live in this world. And it's not parade day every day. And you're just a guy who has to try to figure out his own soul and part in this world and all the rest. It's that recognition. Again, sometimes it comes far too late. I heard an old preacher tell a story about a dying young man in the hospital who told the preacher to tell his people this phrase. He said, tell them the devil always pays with counterfeit money. You get an idea what that means? The devil always pays with counterfeit money. The day comes at the end of the day and you try to cash it in and it's monopoly money. You can't really buy anything with it. It looked good. Sounded impressive. Look how much money I have. You actually don't have anything. But John is also speaking here, and I think more forcefully speaking, of the end of time. The world is passing away. There will be, the Bible says, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3 speaks about the passing away of the things of this world. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That is, what effect should it have on you? Some of the things you think, I don't know if I can be happy without it. I need it. And you begin to lust after it and strive after it. And you think, now that I've got it. I mentioned the iPod. I don't have it. I don't know how long I haven't had it. And it was really cool when I got it. But it broke or faded away. There's a iPad that I got after my 20th anniversary at the church, something like that. I don't even know where it is. It was the coolest, highest tech thing, you know. And there's so many things like that we have that are in our closets. It's you can get it like when your kids were little and Christmas Day came and there was all the bright paper packages and you opened them up and oh, this and that were so exciting. And then eventually, where is it all now? It's up in the attic or it's in a closet. And you look at it and you say, well, you haven't played with that. Remember how much you wanted that? You haven't played with that in years. And that's that reality. And when we know that, we ought to get to a point where we know that. Yeah, all right, I can thank God for it. I can use it. It's helpful. It's useful. It's nice to have. But the reality is it's all going to fade away. The biggest house, the most beautiful house in New Zealand will one day burn. It's going to be gone. The most beautiful vehicle can be destroyed, taken away. The highest position, the greatest payroll, the most beautiful person in your life, whatever, it grows old, it decays, it falls apart. And so it's the Christian who can enjoy the good gifts of God in this present age. They can thank God for them, but in the heart of the Christian, there is a longing for something more. We read a devotional about this the other day with the oars. The Christian has a hope within them that's expressed in Hebrews 11:16. "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Back in verse 10, "For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And though the Christian ought to enjoy life on God's earth more than any person, there is the constant reminder that there's more to life than what they can see. As it says in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity within our hearts. And the recognition is, you know, this is wonderful, it's beautiful. And this is delightful. But there's something better out there for us as a child of God. And that's why, as we grow in grace, we are able to say with greater boldness, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Lord, I'm thankful. I love the world in which I live. I love my family, my friends, the flock. But God, there's something better. There's something better than this. And that's what I desire. Do you find that all your happiness and passions are involved in what you can see and taste and touch and feel? A man named Gardner Spring wrote about worldliness in this way. This is a book, a very convicting book. If you want to read a book that on self-examination, the distinguishing traits of Christian character. The first time I read that, I came away thinking, wow, I thought I'd been a Christian for years, and I wrestled because it is hard medicine. But one of the things he says is this. He said, "The spirit of the world is incompatible with the spirit of the gospel. It is the spirit of pride and not of humility. of self-indulgence rather than self-denial. Riches, honors, and pleasures form the grand objects of pursuits with men of this world, indifferent to everything but that which is calculated to gratify the carnal mind. They lift up their souls unto vanity and pant after the dust of the earth. Their thoughts and their affections are chained down to the things of time and sense. And in these they seem irrevocably immersed. And then he says this, and consider this in regard to our own conversations. And even sadly sometimes, I don't know if this is the case here, but I sometimes hear the complaint back home, particularly among our young people, about how hard it is to have a spiritual conversation with another Christian. And he says this, they seldom think, but they think of the world. They seldom converse, but they converse of the world. The world is the cause of their perplexity and the source of their enjoyment. The disciple of Jesus, as he has nobler affections than the worldling and has a higher object and more elevated joy, is able to pursue something higher. While the wise man glories in his wisdom, the mighty man glories in his might, and the rich man glories in his riches, it is the Christian's privilege to glory in nothing save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto him, and he unto the world. The character and cause of the blessed Redeemer lies so near to his heart that in comparison with these, everything else vanishes into nothing. He views the world by the eyes of faith and light of that which reflects its intrinsic importance, the light of eternity. There the world shrinks to a point, and the fashion of it passes away. Now let me ask you, my friend, does that resonate? Or do you read that and hear that and think, Lord, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then I'm not sure about me. Because what I boast in and what I brag in and what I talk about and what I think about and what makes me sad and what makes me happy, it's all stuff that's fading away. Again, child of God, I'm not saying there aren't these things that you can enjoy, but you know what? The phrase I use with a lot of folks is, these things make good servants, but they make very bad gods. They're good servants. Use your tablet, use your phone, use your car, use the beauty around it. Allow it to be a servant, but don't make it into a god. And when we understand it, when we hear it in this way, some of the things we think about often in terms of worldliness. I mean, there was a time for many Christians, and it's still this way for some Christians, that worldliness was only and ever about certain things in this world. So it was what kind of dresses you wore, what kind of hairstyle you had, women if you wore makeup, and you know, that's what it meant to be worldly. If you went to the cinema or had a television or played cards, then you were worldly. And again, it was all stuff. It was all about things. But this passage in 1 John was written to people who lived in mud huts. It was written to people who, for the most part, probably had didn't have another change of clothes. They had what they wore and washed it and put it on again. And if anything, it was going to be the pinnacle of success. It was going to be the day they got another donkey or something, to have a two-donkey garage. And then you could really brag. And they didn't know anything about, this wasn't about plays and theater and, Netflix and binging and, you know, and we say, worldly. Yeah, and a lot of that is. But we can be worldly in our own little pride and our own lack of thinking about the world to come. And we can take as much pride in the baking of an apple pie as a movie star does in getting their Academy Award. And both of it's the spirit of the world. It's about our own aggrandizement. It's about making our own kingdom and having our delights here. One old Puritan talked about the cure for all of this being what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. Have you heard that expression? Think about that. It's I,
I read the sermon a few months ago, and I don't know how I made it so long in my Christian life without hearing that expression, the expulsive power of a new affection. You know how to get a child to drop the toy they're carrying? Have them see a better toy. And the affection of the new means, again, that that old sometimes gets put away. The car you thought was so great, you drove for so long, all of a sudden your mind becomes a clunker, and you see the new one, and it becomes better, and you begin to despise the old and crave the new. Right? But what the preacher was getting at is that in the heart of the child of God, eternity in Christ are so much better that you drop the other toy. And it's a new affection. And that new affection expels the old affection. And that's really what happens in our lives. You used to love the things of this world, but you know what? I found something better. There's a better city. There's something eternal. There's something lasting. There's something that gets better with age. There's something that nothing can take away. And that's why this can be a sign of whether or not we've really been converted. Is Christ precious to us? Do we set our minds and our affections where He is? Is the thought of seeing Him? And again, I realize there's a time in your life when you wrestle with that. When I was thinking how close I came to dying, I was in a hospital 5 years ago, and you're thinking, all right, that would have been it. And I would have been gone, and I never would have seen my wife again. I wouldn't have seen my kids again. I wouldn't have watched all the things and seen all the things I experienced over the last 5 years. I'm hopeful I get to be there in a few weeks and walk my daughter down the aisle. And yet to depart and be with Christ is better. He's better. And as good as other things are, He's better. And I simply ask, have you had an experience of the grace of God or of the Savior that makes that resonate in your heart? And if not, then the idea is not first and foremost to evaluate the world and the things of it and realize that it's only a soap bubble and it's passing away and it's going to end up in the fire, but it is to see the beauty and the supremacy of the Savior. And when you see Him, it's in His light we see light. It's in the reality of having seen Him and knowing Him for what He is that everything else is seen in proper perspective. Well, may God help us as we meditate upon these things. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, thank You for this time to consider this word of truth. We pray, Father, that we would be given grace to evaluate the attitude of our heart toward the world and the things that are in the world. And Father, may it be that that expulsive power of the new affection we have for Christ and the things of heaven would aid us in this struggle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.